I remember vividly my first time in Egypt. It was many, many years ago, and we were out by the pyramids, and people were hawking camel rides, and all they knew in English was Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck, and $1. So the whole conversation was Mickey Mouse, Donald Duck, $1, $1, $1 to ride a camel around the pyramids. We've come a long way from that introduction to Egypt to being able to train men. Isn't that incredible? If some of you would like to go back to Egypt and not have to stay for 400 years, you have an incredible opportunity to do that. And that is so strategic. I mean, you have to understand how strategic that is, right in the heart and soul, the seed bed of the Muslim world between Lebanon and Egypt. You've really covered some range. So see Mark Tatlock, go by TMAI office and find out about the opportunities there and other places. And I do want to acknowledge our TMAI viewers around the world who will see this at some point in time. We're grateful to have you a part of the discussion today. We know that you have gone through great challenges we don't know about because of the uniqueness of your cultures wherever you are in the world, but we also know that COVID is ubiquitous everywhere, and so you've had to navigate all of that, and we're thankful for your continued faithfulness through all the efforts, and particularly to those nationals who are studying with TMAI leaders from the seminary. Thank you for being willing and able and faithful to sustain your learning experience, and the Lord is going to honor that and bless that and use you greatly. You have no possibility of even beginning to understand what the Lord is going to do in your life in the future because you've been trained and equipped in the way you have. So make the most of it as you have been doing, and we'll all wait and see what the Lord is going to do through you. So we welcome all of you to this time to be on the edge maybe a little bit with the questions that are on our hearts here. And I doubt that they're too different than questions that would be raised if I were anywhere else in the world. If I've learned anything traveling the world for so many, many years, I've learned that the questions are the same everywhere you go because the problems are the same and the answers are the same and they come from the same book. So I hope this is encouraging for you. So we're just going to have kind of a conversation here, and Isaias is somewhere over there in the corner, and if you'd like to ask a question, it's up to you what that question is. No limit, just should be a question that I know the answer to. Put your hand up, and we'll get him over to you as quickly as we can. I think some hands were up in the back there somewhere.
Hi, Pastor John. Hi. So in the past, you've talked about your appreciation for Charnock's existence and attributes of God. Uh-huh. And I was wondering if you had the opportunity now to write a whole book on one attribute of God, which one would it be and why?
I think if I have actually already written one book on the attribute of God, and it is basically called The Love of God. So if I were to do it again, I think that would be what I would choose. Because behind all of his redemptive purpose, as simply stated in John 3:16, God so loved the world, and the rest is redemptive history. So I think that's where you have to start. And then when you backfill that love with his holiness and his righteousness and his absolute hatred of sin, it makes that love all the more gracious and grand. Everything flows out of the remarkable reality that an infinitely holy God who cannot tolerate sin and will punish it everlastingly loves the perpetrators of those sins that blaspheme his own name. So I think the love of God is of all things. In fact, it was my wife who suggested to me one day, because I'd been fighting in a lot of battles theologically at the time, she said, "Why don't you just write a book that everybody likes?" And I said, "Well, I'd like to do that. I've been trying to write books that everybody likes." I said, "Okay, I'll write a book on the love of God," and most people didn't like it, because it is a selective love, and that was the part that was hard for people to understand. There's a difference between his love of mankind and his love of his own, And distinguishing that in that book was necessary. But I think the love of God is the most compelling attribute of God, which embraces all of us in his redemptive purpose. Okay.
Pastor John, my name is David.
Hi, David.
And just thinking about the training centers that we just saw, could you just maybe share a little bit about how all of those started and your heart, how that's informed your heart and the church's strategy for missions today, even in closed access
it's
countries?
It's a good question, and I think the history of all of that is very important. Now, as you know, these training centers are designed to train expositors. We understand the priority of that because that's what we're called to do, so we get that. But you might think that we sort of press that on people and sort of had to defend why would we come to a country and teach people to be expositors when that's not something that's in most cases normal to their church history. But backing up is important for you to understand this, that early in the ministry of Grace Church, we were sending tapes around the world. People were ordering tapes. There wasn't a lot of Bible exposition going on. There was some traditional kind of Bible exposition, so like G. Campbell Morgan or W.A. Criswell, which would take a chapter. Criswell went through the entire Bible with expository preaching, and I think he did it a couple times in his lifetime, so that tells you he took big chunks. But boring down more intensely on the text itself was not common. And so these tapes began to circulate, and they began to circulate around the world. The next thing I knew, I was getting invitations to go to various places in the world to preach. People were saying, we want more of this. This is not what we're used to. Would you come and preach? And so I was all over the place, basically all the continents, just doing what I do here and even across the country. I remember preaching for Adrian Rogers one time in Memphis, right at the height of his ministry there, and he was stunned at the nature of the message. And he would be considered as a kind of a traditional expositor, but the approach that I took was unique. So that began to circulate, then I began to go around the world, and then they wanted me to come back and do another conference, and then the idea would be, well, can we get pastors together and do a pastor's conference, and you can talk to them about exposition? So I was going back on repeated trips to these various places. Eventually, it got to the point where we needed to send some other people, so we began to send pastoral staff or faculty from the seminary, some of our graduates to these parts of the world, because they were asking for more training. And those developed into essentially the schools. I don't know how many years ago I decided maybe we ought to pull them all together and come under TMAI. I don't know how many years that's been.
It's 2004.
So we had all these schools popping up all over the place, and our guys were there doing the teaching. It was in Russia. That was probably the earliest development of one. I had been there at least 10 times, so they came out of the requests of those people. We haven't heard this kind of preaching. Come and train us to do it. That led to these schools, and that's basically what's been behind all of it. And now it's far beyond those early days, but I think the thing that you need to understand, it was the expository preaching that drew all of this together. It wasn't that we had some kind of church growth strategy. It wasn't that we had some kind of mechanisms that were going to help them define ministry. It was just the preaching of the Scriptures. And once they got a taste of that, they wanted more and more. It's an acquired taste, I have to say. It's an acquired taste. But once you've tasted it, you're not going to settle for something less. And I know all of you guys well enough to know, now that you've been trained to be an expositor, it's hard for you to tolerate anything other than that. And when you listen to somebody preach and they short-circuit what is in the text of Scripture, it's not satisfying to you, right? You don't think that's how it should be done, because they're not taking into account everything that God has said. It starts with your view of Scripture. So it was really invitations from all over the planet to come and train expositors. And it's still that, isn't it, Mark? That's still what they want. And where are those expositors going to come from to populate all these training centers around the world. And I think you talk like there could be 20 more of them in the next 5 years.
That's correct.
That's what we expect. So they expect to start 20 more training centers, all by invitation. And some of these training centers are training men in multiple locations as well. So there's a tremendous explosion of interest in this. And of course, coming out of expository preaching is what? Sound doctrine, right? So that's what drove all of this. And it's like everything else in the ministry that the Lord has given us here. We didn't plan any of it. It has come about because the Lord has done what He has done in people's lives, and people want more. I thought about that on Sunday. We had a huge crowd here on Sunday. Every place was filled. People were standing room here in the tents, and it was more than even Easter Sunday. And if you ask what's going on here that's drawing this crowd, the only thing going on here is the teaching of the Word of God, dignified worship, and the fellowship. This is the strategy. This is the divine strategy for drawing people in, and it's been amazing to see. So this is all what the Lord has done. I never had any idea of how large a church this would be or where our ministry would extend. So it's basically been responding to people's requests for ministry at every level, and just kind of developed along the pathways of those responses. Okay.
Describe how the Lord worked in your heart and your understanding of limited atonement.
Yeah, describe how the Lord worked in my heart with regard to my understanding of limited atonement. Well, first of all, I knew the atonement was limited. Otherwise, I'm a universalist. So I knew the atonement was limited. So the question was, who limited it? Did God limit it, or do men limit the atonement? That's an easy dilemma to answer. I can't for any reason, based on any argument, come to the conclusion that we determine the extent of the atonement. That's just way too much power. And that overwhelms the doctrine of total depravity. And it also depreciates the actual work of Christ on the cross. So if you're going to ask who designed the atonement, that's God. And then you're going to ask who determined the extent of the atonement, that has to be God. And therefore, that atonement is defined by God and not by us. Everyone who's not a universalist believes in a limited atonement. And you can say that to people when they say they believe in an unlimited atonement. And you can say, no, you don't. Of course, you don't believe in an unlimited atonement. You just believe that the design for redemption in the world is in the hands of human beings rather than God, right? That's what you believe. That's a little hard to swallow. So I think that's why it's so important to understand when we talk about a particular redemption or an actual atonement on the cross. You have to conclude if you believe in an unlimited atonement that Christ did the same on the cross for the people in hell as He did for the people in heaven, right? I mean, if it's only a potential atonement, if it's only halfway there and you've got to add the other half, you've got to answer the question then, what was finished? If He died only as a potential atonement that's activated by human will, I would say this is semi-Pelagianism at best and Pelagianism at worst. So if you just think through the realities of it, it's hard to believe that all the people in hell were provided the same atonement as all the people in heaven. It's just that they reacted differently to it. Well, I didn't really have that's a good question. I didn't have a different perspective. In writing the Romans commentary early on, I wasn't as definitive. One of the good things about preaching is you're not necessarily going to have to defend it in the future, as you are everything you said in a book. There were questions about that when I wrote the book of Romans commentary. There were some questions about Hebrews and the eternal sonship, and that was a big issue. Those things hadn't been on the table as much in my thinking, so hopefully those have been refined since then. But I think it's the nature of the atonement from the divine side that answers the question of whether it's limited or not. We know it's limited, and therefore it has to be limited by God, because that's consistent with the doctrine of election. Okay? Yeah, good.
I'm passing this mic around.
Good.
Hi, Pastor John.
You need to go faster.
Hi, my name's Eric.
Hi, Eric.
My question is, what does discipleship look like as a senior pastor, and how do you cultivate discipleship at Grace Church?
Discipleship looks like spiritual influence. It's essentially most effectively the combination of what is caught and what is taught. It's the combination of what Paul says to Timothy, take heed to yourself and to your doctrine. People are drawn to certain people because they see in them something they aspire to, right? You're attracted to certain people because you see in them something that you aspire to. So I think what makes discipleship work is not some kind of mechanism or some kind of system, but that you have people who have spiritual maturity and manifest spiritual graces and spiritual gifts that are attractive to other people. It's very hard in a kind of superficial, almost spiritually infant environment to generate real discipleship, because there aren't those lives that draw people. This is the big issue with mega churches. This is the big issue with the rock star pastors and the light and smoke show. They don't have Sunday school because they don't produce teachers. They don't have Bible studies because they don't produce Bible teachers, because Bible teachers only rise in an environment where Bible teaching is elevated. So I think it is the maturity of the congregation that is the critical reality in discipleship. Now you've got people saying, I want you to speak into my life. I want you to help me grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. So I think you have to have that kind of environment for discipleship to be effective. And so it's kind of a long look, and maybe one or two other comments to make. It's very difficult to try to fit everybody into a system of discipleship. So what you have to realize is that as a church, you need to create a smorgasbord. You know, if you went to a buffet, for example, nobody expects you to eat everything. You pick and choose. And life is a bit like that. So what we want to do is we want to catch everybody we can in some place, some location, some ministry, some relationships where they are exposed to people who are ahead of them in spiritual development, who are attractive to them, and who can have an influence on them. We don't expect everybody to be in everything. We don't have a one-size program and jam everybody into it, because it is so much more, discipleship is so much more effective when it's built into a relationship. So it's, and I've said this through the years, find somebody who knows more about the Word of God and that than you do, and learn from them, and find somebody who knows less than you do and teach them. So I think it's a dynamic that occurs in a, I don't want to say natural because it's supernatural, but in a normal flow of a developing, maturing, growing church, because you have those people who care about those who are coming up behind them spiritually, and those people who are looking up to those who are ahead of them spiritually. And in that dynamic, discipleship takes place. And discipleship is not just passing on information. It is showing what Christian life and dedication and devotion and virtue and holiness looks like. That's kind of a broad answer, but that's the way I've seen it here. You know, naturally, if you're a leader, you might want to say, okay, we got to get everybody into a discipleship relationship. The problem with that is if you go into a new church, you don't know your people well enough to know who to trust with somebody else's life. And it takes time. Discipleship takes time because you have to build that mature, the spiritual father. You know, you have spiritual children, 1 John 2. You have spiritual young men who know the truth. Then you have spiritual fathers who know the one who's from the beginning. They've gone beyond the theology to really knowing God. So the congregation flows from the spiritual fathers through the spiritual sons to the spiritual children. And the Word of God will develop people, and they'll be all in that process. And that's what makes discipleship work, so that it's informal and relational rather than structured. Make sense? Okay. Yes.
Pastor John, my name's Kirill. In light of your great relationships with men like R.C. Sproul, James Boyce, Sinclair Ferguson, what guidance would you give future pastors with building relationships with men who may have a difference?
Yeah, you're going to have to do that, or you'll wind up isolated, because if you're only interested in the people who jot every who cross every I and dot every I and cross every T, you're going to find yourself very narrowly influenced and influencing. So there's a sense in which the Lord sort of throws you into those relationships just because that's His purpose and plan. I never sought a relationship with Jim Boyce. He's in Philadelphia. I'm in Los Angeles. But he wrote a book on discipleship. I don't know if you've seen it. I don't even remember the title of it. Jim Boyce did. And he was an interesting guy. He was a Harvard Princeton guy, so you would think he would have been a liberal, but he was not. He was actually a premillennialist. And he was an expositor, wrote commentaries. But it was the gospel according to Jesus that drew us together when I wrote that book, because he had been saying that same thing about the Lordship of Christ without connecting it to Dallas Seminary, which is, you know, what I did, because that was where that error was coming from. But he had been saying that in his book on discipleship, that a call to discipleship is a call to salvation, not some second level of Christian living. So anyway, when he saw the manuscript on the Gospel according to Jesus, he wrote one of the original forewords along with J.I. Packer. So that put us together as compatriots, and then he wanted me to be a part of the ACE, the Association of Confessing Evangelicals, that they started together, and we interacted. He came here and preached, and I preached in various events with him, and it was providentially the purposes of God to pull us together. And the same would be true of R.C. Sproul. I never sought a relationship with Sproul. He was drawn to me because he saw me as someone who fought for the truth, and his nickname for me was Boris. You probably know that, because Boris Yeltsin stood on a tank and stopped some troops in Moscow, and he said, when he saw that, he said, "That's John MacArthur. He'll stand on the tank and stop the enemy." And so he always nicknamed me Boris, and it was that willingness to stand up and fight that brought us together. And then we ended up in a seven-hour discussion on the ECT doctrine back in 19, I don't remember even when it was. And it was myself and Jim Kennedy, who was a far better theologian than you would know by watching him on television, because he got into a lot of politics. But Jim Kennedy, myself, and Sproul, well, I didn't really belong with those reform guys in one sense, but in the other sense, we were battling for the essence of the gospel. So there were just things that drew us together in the nature of the battle at the time, and that became a very close friendship. And Sproul, obviously we disagreed on eschatology. He tried every eschatology. Now it's all straightened out with him. He's got it. But he basically cycled through every option. But we were certainly co-belligerents and battling for the Word of God. And it was just relationships the Lord put us together to fight together, I think. So it was as simple as this. We weren't able to fight each other because we had the enemy to fight. And we both saw the same enemy and the same errors. The first time I spoke at Ligonier, I think it was the first time, may have been second or whatever, but he asked me to speak on the doctrine of election. And he was just an impish guy. He was just, he did that, I think, just to test me publicly. Because I said when I got there, I said, look, why am I speaking on this? R.C. invented the doctrine of election. So why is he asking me to do this? And he just wanted to know what I would say. And but when I was done with that original message on the doctrine of election, it cemented that relationship. Even to this day, it extends down through his organization, down through his family, where there's deep, deep affection for us. And I would say we don't have a stronger supporter for the Master Seminary anywhere in the world than the Ligonier people, and notwithstanding the variables there, because they know on the things that matter, we take a stand firmly. So life will produce those things for you. You're not probably going to be able to pick that as you go. The Lord, if you're faithful, the Lord will connect you with the people He wants to connect you with for the maximum effect and opportunity. And of course, I've always said through the years, if Ligonier needs anything at all these conferences, they need a premillennialist. And so they keep inviting me back. And most of the people that go to those things are premillennialists, waiting for the rapture of the church, the tribulation, the return of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and then the new heaven and the new earth, because that's the way the book of Revelation lays it out. So I think life just brings that to you. I don't, one of the things you don't want to do is chase that. You don't, those kinds of relationships are not going to be like discipling relationships in a sense. Because they're more isolated, because you're far apart. So you don't pursue those, but the Lord in His purposes and providence will bring relationships into your life that will enrich you and allow you to enrich others. And in a sense, I think there was in the past a very big break between Reformed theology and what you could call classic dispensational theology. There was like a huge gulf fixed between the two, and I think that no longer exists, because we've demonstrated that our eschatology is exegetically driven, and they have respect for that exegetical process. So I think those relationships help create unity in our theology. People see that. Yeah.
Back right corner over here, Pastor John.
Yeah. Hey, Pastor John, my name is James.
Hi, James.
In light of you mentioning the historic battles you fought alongside men like R.C. Sproul, what would you say now are the biggest threats facing the church? And then how do you shepherd people practically to address them biblically?
Well, I said it, but I've been aware of it since all this racism stuff started. I said at the time, this was the most devastating thing I'd ever seen in my life for the church, that you just cannot survive people standing and calling each other racists. Nobody wants that label. That had more power to destroy the unity of the church than anything I'd seen, particularly of a weak church. And the weakness of the church is demonstrated by how many of the leaders in the church got on the bandwagon of the woke side of this. So it isn't just the woke culture that's the enemy of the church. It's the woke church that's the enemy of the church. It's inside the church. It has nothing to do with anything biblical, nothing to do with anything related to the gospel. It's a corrupt human philosophy that is tearing the world apart, tearing this nation apart. And as I said, and I anticipated it, but maybe not even at this level, this is going to do more damage to this nation and to the church than anything I have ever seen. You know, really, think about the issues that we've faced over the years. The first kind of issue that I went after with pretty strong passion was the charismatic movement. I wrote a book called The Charismatics, then Charismatic Chaos, then Strange Fire. And, you know, the charismatic movement now is really almost a non-issue. People, the healings didn't work. Now that we have global media, they're all exposed, all the phonies who said, you know, they had healing power and were going all over the world healing people and raising dead people. And I just don't think that sells anymore. I don't think they can pull that off anymore. I think there's so much discrediting of leadership. Benny Hinn is a non-issue. He was a very big issue for 20 years at least, and along with all the other charismatic leaders and charismatic theology. And I think we were able to keep up the heat on that movement, and then eventually just the movement itself imploded when it got exposed. It gets exposed on the internet. It gets exposed for the fake claims that are never able to be proven. So I would say that as fierce a battle as that was for 20 years, it's not even an issue now. And I think that the next big issue that we fought was, and all along we're fighting for the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture, but was the lordship issue, the gospel according to Jesus, that, and then the gospel according to the apostles, then the gospel according to God, then the gospel according to Paul, and ashamed of the gospel, all the gospel. And I have to say in all honesty that that is not any longer being, that the no lordship theology is not any longer being defended by any institution that I know of with anywhere near the zeal that it was defended in the days that we went after it. So that battle has sort of settled down. I think the church denies the lordship of Christ practically, but they don't defend it theologically. I think much of Christianity knows nothing about the lordship of Christ, but it's not because they're reinterpreting all the passages in the New Testament. It's just the way they want to live. I've lived long enough to say that if you fight the battle long enough and with the Word of God, you can do in error and heresy. You can have victory over that. The next battle, of course, was pragmatism in the church. The pragmatism that came out of Willow Creek, and of course, eventually, time and truth go hand in hand, so Willow Creek finally is exposed for what it's always been. It's a house of cards. It comes down. You got immorality, sexual deviation, all kinds of weird things going on, women preachers, women leaders. The whole thing literally implodes in on itself, as you've known in the last year or so. And we wrote a lot of things attacking the unbiblical, ungodly approach to the church that was driving the pragmatic movement, the church growth movement. And again, if you fight the battle long enough and hard enough and with the Word of God, the Lord honors His Word and you can make progress. What happened in these cases was the charismatic movement, and to this day still, we are seeing people, true Christians, coming out of that movement. True Christians understanding the lordship of Christ. True Christians leaving pragmatic churches. The last gasp of pragmatism is Joel Osteen. And I don't know how you sell that in a COVID world. I said that on Sunday. This can't be our best life. Things aren't getting better. They're getting worse. I'm not in control of my life. I'm not in control of my circumstances. I can't speak something into existence that makes the world the way I want it to be. This is ridiculous. And this stuff only has a short shelf life, and then it runs out of fuel. So, again, I've lived long enough to go through the issue of the sentimental kind of preaching. I did some lectures on this in the DMIN program on sentimentalism, which is the preaching of Rick Warren, Max Lucado, and Joel Osteen. It has really nothing to do with theology. It's all sentimental talk about God's love and feel good kind of thing. So I think you take those things head on, and then you wait and see how the Lord uses the truth. And what I've seen is not that He overturns these movements completely, but that the truth rescues His own people out of those systems, because all of those movements have God's people in them, but they don't have the discernment to see that. this is wrong, this is error. So it's really a rescue operation. It's snatching brands from the burning, to borrow the words of Jude. So I don't know where you, all of you had in mind about the question, but that's what comes to my mind. So on one hand, you're teaching the Word of God. On another, you're fighting battles on a large scale to help the your own congregation with the discernment issues and even the wider church. And that is the benefit of the fact that everything you preach is going to be out there, right? It's going to get recorded. This is challenging. I was thinking about it just this morning. You have a tremendous amount of competition. The internet is nonstop with opinions, right? I mean, it's absolutely absurd. Every breathing human being seems to think that he should be giving his opinion on the internet. And you have podcasts ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And you have opinions all over the place. So there's a ton of competition for people's attention, right? It's hard to get their attention. That's why you have to realize how important your church is, and you've got to realize that your priority is to feed the flock of God that He puts in front of you, because you dominate that environment. That's the Lord giving you that environment to dominate. And that's where you have to say, this is where I pour my life, this is where I prepare my best, this is where I deliver the best that I've got, this is where the Lord has given me an audience that is mine to convince of His truth, and then we'll see where He takes that in the future. That's a tremendous thing to realize. If you think when you're going to go into ministry, you just want to have a global ministry, lots of luck in having anybody find you. It may be that God gives you eventually a global ministry, but that'll only be because you had such an impact on the people you were serving in your own domain where the Lord placed you.
Pastor John, my name is Ronaldo. My question is related to the ministry of counseling in the church, and how much do you involve your wife on ministering to families? What is the role and how she can be a help, or what are the limits on that ministry?
Well, it depends on how many children you have and what your wife is capable of, but yeah, I can just take from my own personal experience. The Bible doesn't say anything about the pastor's wife. You know that. So she serves the pastor. She serves the Lord. She uses her spiritual gifts. She's involved in people's lives. And Patricia has always had young women in her life and many women in her life that are endeared to her, and she invests in them more so now in a way with the children up and out long ago. So I think that's a very natural thing. I don't think you have to think of your wife as having a job in the church or a role in the church. I think she serves you. She loves her husband, loves her children, right? That's what she does. And then she extends herself to whatever degree the influences of her life draw people to her, and she takes responsibility to love and care for people. I know in our situation, I tend to be very task-oriented, and she tends to be completely people-oriented, which is not, I mean, it's a pretty common distinction between men and women. So people think I am much better with people than I really am, because she's sticking names and addresses in front of me at my desk and saying, you need to write a note to this person, husband died, or somebody's ill, or you need to make a phone call here. I think the greatest service she's rendered to me is to make me sensitive to the people around me that I might not otherwise be aware of, because I'm consumed so much with the issues at hand. Yeah. But I think the most important thing that your wife can do is believe that you're the best preacher there is. If she does that, you're home free. Well, thank you guys. I know there are many other issues that we need to talk about and think about, and we'll see how the Lord gives us opportunity to do that again. I just do want to say something in regard to the COVID thing, because I want you to understand this. I'm not ignorant of realities. I just want you to understand that. I am convinced and have been convinced for a long, long time that nothing that has been done with COVID has any effect on it at all. Not lockdowns, not distancing, not stay at home, not don't go to work, not wear a mask. Nothing has any effect on COVID. Absolutely nothing. And the reason for that is scientific. The fact is, the microscopic virus goes through and around and on and over and under everything. And this is supported by some, numbers of doctors. And if you want to know the truth about COVID, just look up the things that are against it that you can't find on the internet. Because whatever they're hiding is always the truth. This is not about COVID. This is not about COVID. This is about totalitarian control. This is a mega shift in the character and the nature and the constituency of American government. This is a shift from a people-oriented government to a top-down oriented government, totalitarian kind of government. And there have to be ways that they demonstrate control over people. And these essentially are the ways that they're demonstrating control over people. I said a little bit about it on Sunday. So I say that because people have said to me, you know, you don't care about people getting sick. I'll say it again. If you want proof, there's an interview with a doctor in Canada named Dr. Hodkinson, H-O-D-K-I-N-S-O-N. I think he's a Cambridge MD. And essentially, he pulls together all this kind of data. He's outraged at what's been done. And his thesis, as many others, is that nothing that has been done has any effect on COVID at all, because none of it can deal with the microscopic nature of this and how it is transmitted. It's going to do what it's going to do, just like every other virus is going to do what it's going to do. But this was an opportunity to get rid of a hated leader in the country and then to reset this country under totalitarian control. And that's what's happening. And the bottom line for us is, and this is what I've tried to communicate without saying it, is the only way that you can protest this is just to do what we do. Defy it. Just don't do it. That's the only way to fight back. You don't have to be unkind. You don't have to be belligerent about it. You just don't believe it. And just to affirm that, I said this a week ago, Sunday, our attorneys contacted the LA County and said, we want to depose the health department. We want to call them in for a legal deposition so that when we come to our upcoming hearing, we have the testimony of the health officials that validate the fact that they have shut down all these churches. I mean, they've got to have scientific reasons, right? Well, as soon as our attorneys wanted to depose the health department officials, they panicked because they don't have the data. And they called the state attorney general and said, you've got to open the churches. We can't be deposed. In Canada, talking to James Coates, one of our graduates, in Canada, they did the opposite. The health department officials knew they were going to have to defend themselves, so they went to a court in Canada, and the court ruled that when the litigation against Grace Life Church comes up, the health department is not required to answer any questions with regard to the statistics of COVID. So they're running for cover. In James's case, the court ruled in favor of the health department. In our case, the health department panicked and the attorney general opened all the churches and said no limitations. So I want you to understand that it's not that we're irresponsible. I've been tracking this at a much deeper level with all the scientific help that I can get from people I know. And the bottom line is nothing that has been done has any effect on it. The only thing that has an effect on COVID is putting people with COVID in homes where people are 85 and older. Short of that, nothing else has any effect because it's a virus. It's going to do what it's going to do. And and we can see here at Grace Church what an incredible result we've had by just being open. And this is phenomenal because there are people discovering expository preaching, Christian fellowship, worship, and we couldn't even get them all a seat on Sunday. We wouldn't have come up with this as a church growth strategy, but it turned out that way. So let me have a word of prayer with you. Father, thank you for showing your faithfulness to us so many ways. Thank you for your precious word. It is life to to us and to all. Thank you for these men. May they be everything and more that you would expect from them. May they exceed our expectations. And may you do exceeding abundantly above all they can ask or think according to the power that worked in them, even that power that raised our Lord from the dead. And we pray in his great name. Amen.